I invite you to open your Bibles this evening with me to the book of 1 Timothy and chapter 4. 1 Timothy and chapter 4. I'm going to read this chapter through to begin with tonight. You can follow along there in your Bibles. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. From doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of this portion from his holy inspired word. Maybe I should say a few words again about the series that we've begun, I guess, two Sunday nights back now. This is the third message in the series, and the title of it may seem a little strange to those who don't know the background. The title of the series is What to Take and What to Leave from the Vision Forum genre. For those of you that are not familiar with that, Vision Forum is one of a number of ministries and institutions, I guess, that exist out there in the homeschool movement. I believe that homeschooling has been something that has been used of the Lord to bring a large measure of deliverance to many young people. I'm not someone that says that it's a sin if someone has not been homeschooled. But however, as you know, our family homeschooled, and I was just sort of counting on my fingers there how many years we did it. I think about 18 years for five children, 12 grades plus kindergarten. And so we have a background in homeschooling. The homeschooling movement is a movement that I believe is one that was raised up in the latter days that helps deliver many young people from a lot of temptation that's out there and has kind of taken over the learning institutions of the land. So I myself obviously wasn't homeschooled, went to public school, but things have changed a lot since those days. And it began to become evident to concerned parents, largely Christian parents, that there were some real dangers to the children, sometimes even of a physical nature, where, as many people have said before, one time people used to throw spitballs, and now they take guns and knives and things like that into classes. Times are changing. However, it seems that every time something is raised up for good, it seems like it has also some dangers. Certain influences come into this, and often by way of something which has a lot of good in itself, it opens a door, and when people aren't thinking and careful, it creates an opportunity for problems to come into homes through the same door that was opened to try to do them good. Now, the homeschooling movement as such is not really a denomination or a church thing, and it's simply recognizing that many Christian parents in the last 20 years or so, and to a certain extent even before that, 25, 30 years perhaps, have begun to be concerned and have thought that if they used Christian curriculum, creation-based curriculum, instead of evolutionary curriculum, if they used theistic and Christian curriculum instead of atheistic, that it would be better for the children, not to mention the influences of their peer group. So that's kind of a bit of the background of what this comes out of. In the course of this, like any movement, the homeschool movement, various institutions, ministries, I guess we might call some of them, began to become influential in certain circles. Now, I've called this series What to Take and What to Leave from the Vision Forum genre. As I explained before, not necessarily that everything that is in here is exactly believed this way by Mr. Phillips, who's the president of Vision Forum, but that in that kind of school of thought, these certain things are recurring, so that when you read their literature and you read their statements and you read their doctrinal statements and you see some of their books and audio cassettes and things like this that they, I guess CDs you call them now, the audio ministry that they have, you see certain principles that recur. And so we've been trying to say, as we thought about these things, there are certain things that come out of this setting that are things we need to take, and there are certain things which we need to leave. There have been concerns on the part of parents within this movement to try to think back in a biblical sense and say, well, what does really the Bible teach about a parent's responsibility in regard to a children? Some of these things have been overlooked a bit, and those things need to be given heed to. And there is a danger to parents that don't give thought to some of these concerns. On the other hand, and we've had, I think, almost a kind of a 50-50 basis so far, also recognize some dangers. Now, the third message here in our series tonight is primarily on the danger side of it. And so if this was the only message you heard, you might think that I was very negative about these people. And in these areas of their teaching, I am negative. Lord willing, next week, it's going to be just the opposite. I have some things in mind of the practical nature, which I'm very positive about their influences. So like anything that's not the Bible itself, it has to be analyzed by the Bible. You have to consider it. You have to say, is this something that's good or not? We need to be discerning. Personally, I think that if some of the good things that of some of this movement were taken into Christian ministries which were of a separated and strongly biblicist setting, it would be a good ministry to kind of shed some of the dross and to have take place within separated fundamentalism. I mentioned, I think, that many of the practical things that I've noticed, practical teachings about standards and dress standards and things like that have been very good in what they've taught. And we'll look at some of these things that I said next week. This week I want to consider doctrine. Now, the reason I selected that chapter as our opening text is because it really talks a lot about doctrine, and that's what we're concerned about. It is the belief structure of anything that is the foundation of it. Every system, every discipline, every program, every enterprise, everything that man undertakes has underlying it a doctrinal structure. Whether that thing is carefully thought out, whether they're acknowledged and publicly confessed or not, there are certain beliefs that are embraced that form the underpinnings for every particular discipline or system that's in existence. And this is also true of Christianity. Christianity is, after all, first about truth. When Christianity is being shared with others, it's first of all by way of preaching truth that must be believed, must be embraced by faith. Then after salvation comes, we know that the Bible is very much a book of doctrine for God's people. It's full of teachings, doctrines that are to be practiced and continued in. And as I said before in earlier messages, there are certain key doctrines of this vision forum genre, this kind of school of thought, and largely in this particular group, the Vision Forum people and some of their associates, there are some doctrines that are, I believe, are a cause for great concern. We cannot just say this is good on the outside and let's not worry about the doctrines. Anybody who's in the fundamentalist movement knows that that kind of approach to things is fraught with very great hazards. What you believe is fundamentally important. And so parents that have been impressed by some of the things on the good side and some of the good Christian outward values that are taught have failed to look closely at certain terminology that recurs over again in the literature, and often probably don't even stop to think what it means. It does mean something. There is an underlying doctrinal structure. One of the difficulties that faces somebody who's trying to give teaching about this is that often these kinds of ministries are ecumenical in nature. The homeschooling movement has been really taken over by ecumenical mindset to a large extent. And many of their conferences and things become centers for ecumenical activity, sad to say. And when this is the case, often you'll find ecumenical thinking people do not go to great lengths to give you extensive statements of faith, because if they do, it's sure to rub somebody the wrong way, and that goes contrary to how they work. They work by reaching out to the largest possible audience. So some of the things, as far as being able to find them distinctly in a statement of faith, you cannot. Other things you can. Other the things that you can't find in, specifically in a statement of faith, you are led to infer from reading the books that they sponsor and that they publish, which are fairly large in regard to the publications of this Vision Forum ministry. And I'm not 100% sure what word to call it sometimes, because it's more than a ministry. It's also a very large sales venue. We have bought one or two things from it ourselves in the past, and by virtue of doing this, we get a new sales pitch on our email box probably twice a week about a new series of things that are marked down, this type of thing. So in some measure, yes, it is a ministry. In some measure, it's more than that, and it is a way whereby these people sponsor their own particular home and their own particular program. And again, let me say there are no doubt also some of their doctrines that are sound. The things that I'm concerned about here tonight are the things that I am thinking the Christians need to be aware of and to understand what is meant when these terms come up. So with that as a kind of introduction, let's just pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Word of God, which is a light, which enables us to discern those things which are around about us. And Father, we do pray for this whole concern of children and schooling and families. We pray, Father, that your preserving hand might be upon a remnant in this day and age, that both churches and homes and individuals might be kept from the apostasy round about us. And we pray for the homeschooling movement. We pray for people that are sincerely trying to serve you. We pray also, Father, for the prospering of the truth, as we know that without a solid foundation, things in the end will deteriorate and go down the wrong road with the world round about them. So, Father, help us to be discerning. Help us to understand how to order our churches and our homes in a way which will preserve them and which will bring your blessing upon them. We ask for your leading in this message tonight, and that it will be a blessing to each one here. In Jesus' name, amen. The first phrase, the first point here, is really most of what I want to talk about tonight, and that is the dominion mandate. How many people have ever heard of that term before? The dominion mandate. If you had read some of their literature, you would have known about it. This is a term or an idea that is encountered frequently, and I'm not widely read in their books, but in their books and in their statements which they make on the websites, it's sold, as I said, by the organization, by the Vision Forum organization, and it is part of the teachings of the writers and the people that are associated with that school of thought. I'll give you a definition of dominion mandate. I got checking around the internet, and I thought, I wonder what else has been written on this and help me understand a little better about where they're coming from, because one thing I don't want to do is misrepresent anybody. This came from a ministry on the web called Critical Issues Commentary, and they have a website. The man's name is Bob DeWays. Bob DeWay, I guess. D-E capital W-A-A-Y. Let me give his definition in part. Quote, the conviction that the scripture gives the church a mandate to take dominion over this world socially and culturally before the bodily return of Jesus Christ. That's a long definition, but let me give it to you again. And I hope those of you that have been based in dispensationalism and premillennial teaching and have been reading even Pastor Sadler's publications that appear every so often, comes out once a month, Sound the Trumpet ministry that he has, I would hope that some of these things would cause red flags to go up in your mind. The conviction that the Scripture gives the church, notice this, the Scripture gives the church a mandate to take dominion over this world socially and culturally before the bodily return of Jesus Christ. This is his definition of the dominion mandate. And I found his other comments helpful. And I read down through, and no doubt some of these things that I'm pointing out here tonight come out of the background of his website, to which we give due credit. Now, this is a statement, a fundamental statement of purpose. It's telling, and something that recurs so often in the writing, and can be defined, and is referred to by their own writings, is something that we need to know. Are they trying to do the same thing as we're trying to do? That's important. If two people have two different purposes, it is hard for them to be yoked together because one is pulling one way and another is pulling the other way. Is this our purpose? Could this be a statement of our purpose? Are we convicted that the Bible gives God's people a mandate to take dominion over this world socially and culturally before the bodily return of Jesus Christ? There is this statement of principle is related to a theological position, I guess I would say, a doctrine that has been taught before the homeschool movement, as we know it today, came into existence. In other words, it's part of a school of thought related to another key word called Reconstructionism. How many people have heard that as an explanation of Reconstructionism? Those with a little bit of background in Bible school or have done a little reading are familiar with it. The word dominion here in this title, a dominion mandate, is taken from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. This, in the thinking of Reconstructionists and in those who claim the dominion mandate, this verse is key to the human purpose, especially of the church. Let me read the verse. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Now this verse, let me just first of all tell you, which you probably already know, has had a much different interpretation and has been thought of very differently historically by the vast majority of Bible believers. How have most Christians that have been theologically sound thought of this verse, Genesis 1:26, as they've read it down through the years? It's basically this. It's expressing the fundamental difference in creation between the rest of the creation and man. We speak of the sanctity of human life sometimes. Why? Because man had a very special place in God's creation. And that special place comes out of the fact of God's program. When he made man, he made him in his image. And so most Christians down through the years have read this verse and said, hey, that's simply showing that man's different from the rest of the created universe. He's different from the bugs and the bears and the trees and especially the animal world and the fishes. He's different from them. And even in creation, in God's purpose in creation, even before the fall came, man was given a place of dominion. So that when God made man in his image, it included many aspects of God. God is the sovereign, isn't he? He's the sovereign of all things. And when he made a creature in his image, he gave that creature a sphere of sovereignty. He made him a little sovereign, like God is the sovereign. And that sphere of sovereignty was the created world. That's all that verse has been understood to mean down through the years. And in fact, that's all it says. God said, "Let us make man in our image." So, as he states his purpose here, and as it follows after the description of the rest of the creation, he said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over," notice what man is given dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. What right does a man have to take an oxen and fasten him to a cart and have him do some work for him? Well, he was given a rightful sphere of dominion. He's expected to look after those that are under his care. A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, it says, but he has the right to do it. What gives the man a right to take his workhorse after a storm down here in the beach and send him out there in the water with a rake behind him and gather up all the Irish moss? What gives him a right to do that? Well, he has been given a mandate to take dominion, and he has the right. He is sovereign over these beings. So that's simply the way this verse has been recognized down through the years. And so now, without any real textual reason, this dominion has been expanded in the minds of these thinkers to go beyond the animals to the quote-unquote culture and to the society. And further, this responsibility or this authority which was granted to Adam in creation is now being transferred from Adam to the church. Now that's a leap without any biblical foundation for doing it. Now when you're thinking about what your purpose is as a Christian in this world, you want to be sure that it has more scriptural foundation for it than a wide jump in imagination that has given the basis for this kind of thinking. Now, like all systematic teachings and all fundamental underpinnings, a statement of purpose is something with far-reaching consequences. This purpose will reach out to how they think about what they are going to do and also affects other doctrines. And other doctrines which they embrace will be embraced in keeping as they fit into this purpose. And we'll see this. One of them is eschatology. If this is our purpose as a church, to take control of the culture and society that's out there, we haven't done it yet, have we? Haven't done a very good job of it. But if that's our purpose, then how do we see the future? How do we understand God's plan of future events? That's what eschatology is, the doctrine of last things, things to come. And I'll say a little bit about this before I'm done tonight. Now, all ideas, theological, are, I suppose, ultimately old. And no doubt, these, when you find something that's new on the theological or doctrinal landscape, it's usually something, if you look far enough back, you can find it. But as far as modern times going, and I'm depending upon the sources here for this, that it was ultimately founded in modern times and become something of a movement by the name of R.J. Rushdoony. Who's ever heard of Mr. Rushdoony? I know some of you. I have one of his books home in my library. I think it's still wrapped in plastic because I knew something about what was in it, but I have it there at home unless it's disappeared as books do it sometimes. He also apparently has a son-in-law whose name is Gary North. And I'm told that he wrote a book called The Dominion Covenant. Now, just to throw out some more ideas for the sake if you come across them, how many have people, and I don't even know if I'm saying this, pronouncing it correctly, I hope I am, how many have heard of theonomy? It basically refers to God's laws. And it's the idea that Bible laws, as they were given in the Word of God, were given partly, besides the sanctification of the believer, were given to be implemented in this matter of taking dominion over the nations. So there is this goal of the church to take control of the culture, take control of society, and take the laws, especially the Old Testament laws, and bring them over into the legal structure and make and rule the nations that way. You say, wow, that's quite an idea. I hadn't heard that before, and no, a lot of people haven't. But this is the underlying thinking of the dominion mandate. And I think as I give you some explanations about it, you can understand why I have some concerns about it and how it might affect the thinking of people who get tied into it with good intentions and are influenced by it without really knowing where it's taking them. Let me just say something that I have come to a conclusion as, in my own personal thinking about this and study, and that is to take principles that are given, were given in application to the race of Adam, to the Adamic race, which obviously this was, it's part of the creation account back in Genesis 1 verse 26, to take something that applies to Adam and to distort it, for that matter, to add to it, to say, Adam, not only did this mean the monkeys and the birds and the cats, but it means society, it means men too. It doesn't say it, but it means it. But apart from that addition to the Word of God, to take anything that's related to Adam, principles that were applied in creation, things that relate to the Adamic race, and say this was an Adamic covenant that was made, and then to transfer them to Christianity by just a slip of the whatever, is something that is hermeneutically fraught with dangers. That is to say, there are keys of interpreting the scriptures that are going to come into very serious problems if you do that kind of thing. Because, for one thing, there's something very different between the race of Adam and the church. The race of Adam is a fallen race because not long after those things, Adam fell into sin. And when God revealed his plan then for salvation, it was in no way by taking Adam and his race and gussying them up. It was by a new creation. And it's made very clear in the doctrinal language of the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the head of a new creation. And I would say there are two kinds of things associated with Adam, that is to say, associated with the natural side of things. One of them is that there is a certain amount of things that relate to Adam that relate to everybody today. And it relates to everybody in the same way. It relates to Christians and non-Christians. Because even though when a person believes, he becomes part of the race of Christ, we know the Bible still speaks about flesh. We live a life in the flesh. We still have the old body. We live in this world. And the things that fell upon Adam fall upon us. Why do we still die? Well, death came by one man. Sin came in by one man and death by him. And so it's through Adam. So the old part of us, and it will come to an end someday, either by death or by the rapture, we still have a little bit of that hanging on. And we don't die physically because of our salvation anyway. That's a perfect thing in Christ. But we still have a life in the flesh, and therefore certain things come, and it come upon believer and unbeliever alike. Or consider the curse which fell on the ground by the sweat of your brow. It really doesn't make any difference if you're out there digging a hole in the ground, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. That's part of life in this world in the flesh. There is no distinction about whether you're God's children or not God's children. There is a second classification of things that are of a spiritual nature. The things that refer to the spiritual side of the Adamic life ended at the cross. Because the old Adamic being, the old man, as is spoken of in Romans chapter 6, was totally corrupt. And when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, one of the things that his death accomplished was that he brought about an ending, a judgment of that man. He was crucified. So as far as those things go, there's really only those two sides of things that are related to Adam. The natural things that are there for everybody and the spiritual things to which the church has no relationship with. We're to regard them as not part of our life. We're to judge them in keeping with what the judgment that was passed on the cross of Calvary. I don't want to get off the subject by going into Romans chapter 6 and have a big discussion on that. But there is a danger here, and the danger is of confusing those two category of things. Confusing the things that are really just common for everybody because, you know, we still live in the flesh. And when I say we live in the flesh, I mean there is a sense in which the Bible speaks of our life in that way, not necessarily with an evil connotation to it. It's just that, you know, this isn't a new body, is it? No, it's still the old body. Obviously, having a theological root like this that goes back, takes a statement made to Adam, takes it, adds to it, beyond the animals, makes it society and culture, and then takes it, and without any ado, takes it and transfers it over to the church and says, now this is the church's responsibility because it was God's original purpose, is a theological sleight of hand, and it's a fundamental one which gives, you know, admits of all kinds of branches of teaching. In other words, once you start down that road in your interpretation, you can pretty well go anywhere, can't you? And so within the those schools of thinking, whether it be the dominion mandate expression exactly, or whether it be Reconstructionism as a system of thought, they're cousins, and I don't know how to really define how they all relate together necessarily, but they're closely related. And I'm just saying this, that once you start down that road, there's many branches, note, that exist in thinking about how the individual fits into it, about how the church fits into it, and especially as we think of the homeschool movement, about how the home fits into it, and about how the government or the state fits into it. And so it has many variations, and again, I can't define every belief of Doug Phillips in the Vision Forum. I only know that this thinking has a very strong presence as a belief system when you encounter their material. And like I said before, like any ecumenical type of ministry, careful statements of beliefs aren't always there. They tend to be somewhat brief and limited. And I can't, you know, say everything that I say about this is necessarily embraced exactly by Mr. Phillips, but certainly in that school of thought and in some of his circles, it is. As I've thought about this thinking in regard to what's happening in the world today, it's a very short step to go from thinking that it's our job to take over the culture and the nations in the name of Christ. It's a very short step to go from this to a thinking along one world government. It's not far away at all. Now, presently, they would probably say, oh, we don't want one world government, and say many things. But the principle of thought is very different from what we believe as a Christian. And as a, shouldn't they find that offensive, I'm sure, to say that, but as a dispensationalist Christian, our way of thinking is very far removed from globalism, from a one-world church, from a one-world government. But that kind of thinking is a sister to it. And as they go along, I would imagine in time, they're going to say, hey, there's not that much different. I mean, who would have thought that the evangelicals, the professing evangelicals today, would be pushing for a one-world church? Who would have thought men like Rick Warren and his philosophies and thinking would gain the acceptance that it has among evangelicals? When I was younger and we used to hear preaching and prophecy, it was recognizing that, say, the Roman Catholic Church is trying to draw all back into Rome and head up a one-world church. Now, some of the main shakers and movers in the one-world movement are professedly evangelical. So if it could happen in evangelicalism, theologically speaking, it wouldn't take all that many modifications for this to shunt into that road that everybody seems to be going down. Now, in the Vision Forum teaching that I've read, and I'm not widely read in about it, I've read some of their books, but they seem to emphasize especially, and I wanted to notice this, they seem to emphasize especially the idea of taking over the culture by home life. In other words, they're saying the homes have moved away, and they have, many places, from reflecting a biblical teaching about how people ought to behave. It's happened in fundamentalism. There's still a lip service given to the doctrines of fundamentalism, and yet homes have departed in many ways from the biblical ideal. They contend this. They say we have to take the homes back to biblical patterns, and by doing this, and this is the next step in their thinking, by doing this, we're going to regain the culture for Christ. And without going, some of these things I want to leave for another message, but one of the things I noticed is that they so emphasize the center of the home in reaching people that they de-emphasize the church and even world missions. And it's almost de-emphasized, not totally kicked out, but it's seen as the major engine for reaching this world, as they think they're going to reach it, is through the home. Now, we know that the Christian home, like anything the Christian is involved with, should be used to try to reach people for Christ. There should be ministry out of the home. That's good. The Bible talks about salt and light, but to transfer what the Bible teaches about salt and light to a dominion mandate is a big jump. And that's something that I'm concerned about. So let's look at the second key word here tonight, eschatology, which I said I would get to. The word eschatology is simply a word for an area of doctrine, an area of theology, one of the subheadings of theology that has to do with things to come, future events. And the theological peculiarities that I've already noticed in regard to this dominion thinking are closely tied also to an error in eschatology, specifically in a position known as postmillennialism. How many have heard that word before? Postmillennialism. We're getting better all the time, getting into familiar area here. Postmillennialism is an expression, is a teaching about future things that is different than what we hold. Postmillennialism is a belief that Christianity will usher in a golden age or millennium, notice this, before the return of Christ. And so they talk about Christ's post-millennial return. He will come back after the gospel and the church is victorious and leads the world into a great golden age, a millennium before the return of Christ. And therefore, it's called post-millennialism. In contrast to that, I am, and I assume most of you are, I hope all of you are, premillennialists. We believe that Christ is going to return soon and that he's going to bring about a millennium, a golden age, after his return. And so we believe in the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whether you believe in a postmillennial or a premillennial return of Christ, you may be a Christian and believe one or the other, because there have been Christian movements that have been characterized by postmillennialism and have been believers. However, it makes a tremendous impact on many areas of your life. Now, we said that the Dominion Mandate believes that the Christian is going to take control of the culture. You can see why this would be closely connected to premillennialism. And so this is going to affect their thinking. When we as Christians today look around at the world, we believe that this age is going to end in apostasy. There's going to be a shaping up of a one-world church. There's going to be a turning away from God, both in the part of the world and also the professing church. There's going to be a great departure. And we believe that the Bible is full of warnings about this time so that we would be wise about what's going on around about us. And it affects our thinking, doesn't it? We look at those things and we understand that we are to lift up our eyes, for our redemption draweth nigh. We see these things taking over various institutions, and we come to believe we should be separated from them. So when an institution becomes Babylonish instead of Christian, we separate from it. We don't stay connected to it and saying, we're going to take it over in the name of Christ and infiltrate it and take it over. We say, no, our call is to separate from it. So you can see how in many ways a teaching like this has a very large effect upon your belief system and upon your goals. What's your purpose? And also upon the means that you use. It affects our understanding of Scripture. When we read a Scripture, we read it with a mindset that's either premillennial or postmillennial. And so many passages of Scripture, we either understand them or we don't understand them, depending on the type of system of eschatology that we've embraced. And this covers a lot of Scripture. So as premillennialists, I believe we are the ones who are discerning about present trends. When we see the globalist movement shaping up round about us, we are very concerned about it. We're not drawn in to be part of it. The Bible always says to come out from Babylon. And that's what it is. To be separated from it, to be separated from its movements, to recognize the phenomena, to recognize that even professing Christianity is something that we need to be separated from. When you look at what the Bible teaches us, again, in a rudimentary sense about God's work in this day and age, we learn that it's the age of the church. The church, is the translation in our King James Bible of the word ekklesia. The word ekklesia means a called out assembly. Now, it seems strange to me that if God is telling us that his people in this day and age are an assembly of people who are called out of the world, it seems strange to me that you would try to mix that with one in which you're trying to gain culture and gain the control of the whole world in the name of Christ and institute the laws of the Old Testament and such things. That seems like it's at odds. One thing is at odds with the other. And so we are a called out assembly, called to be separated from sin and from apostasy and from Babylon. So their view is we are here to recover the culture by Christian influence, and where this is going is a different direction than the Bible-believing church that's been successful for the Lord Jesus Christ has been down through the years. And I didn't have time to work in everything that I found in my research and studying this, but I will add that this dominion mandate that they speak about, they take, and then they try to see the Great Commission in the New Testament of an extension of that dominion mandate. This is a theology being developed without any guidelines. It's theology run amok. The Great Commission has no biblical connection back to an imagined dominion mandate in Genesis 1 and verse 26. The truth is that this world is under a curse and is going to come under judgment, as has been prophesied by even the prophets of the Old Testament in regard to the day of the Lord, and that curse and judgment is coming on this world. It is not going to be regained by some sort of dominion mandate. And so even in their thinking of the nations, when they try to be consistent with their beliefs, they say, look, we're to go out and disciple all nations, and they take the nation in a corporate sense. Instead of seeing that in keeping with the rest of the New Testament, where the apostles went out and called the people out for the name of the Lord, they say we're there to disciple the whole of the nation, bring to pass in the national laws the laws of Moses and such things. However, when you read fundamental New Testament passages like John 3:16, we don't see this. We see that besides those that believe, there are those that perish, aren't there? And that it is not through these type of means that the whole of the nations, though it would be great if they would. Nobody would be happier than me if the nations of the world would all turn to Christ by the influence of the church, but we've been down the road 2,000 years now, pretty near, and they're not getting better, getting worse. It's amazing how optimistic some theological systems are. Boy, that's some optimism, isn't it, to look around at the world today at what's happening and think they're getting better. Another teaching of the Bible that's contrary to this school of thought is the word remnant. The Bible speaks of a remnant over and over, a saved remnant. Another teaching that contradicts this is the Bible teaching concerning the future of Israel. Postmillennialism. By the way, there's three terms that are kind of expressed, the three main positions about the millennium. There's postmillennialism, amillennialism, and premillennialism. Amillennialism basically says there will be no millennium. And so when they find certain passages in the New Testament, they, what they call, spiritualize them. They read through the Revelation and they spiritualize them, and they apply and they say that those things have been taken from Israel, those promises, and they've been given over to the church in a spiritual sense. Postmillennialism and amillennialism are very close in many ways. They're kind of like the twisted sisters of the evangelical world. They're not exactly the same, but they're pretty close. And both of them are an error concerning God's plan for Israel. God has a plan for Israel. As premillennialists, we look at the world scene. We watch, especially with great interest, ever since, was it 1948, was it? Israel was returned to nation status once more. I have a big, long section in my library at home on books on Israel. I don't know how long it is exactly, but it's largely biographies by some of their own statesmen and heroes, people like, and I'm forgetting their names, but They had various people that were prime ministers down through, and they were people that took place in their battles, and most of them have written biographies. And it's just fascinating to read them and see, though they're in an unbelieving state, the hand of God. There's a book called O Jerusalem that was written by a couple, I think, French journalists. I forget their name. Fascinating story about Jerusalem during the War of Independence. And you can read, as I said, I have the biography of Ariel Sharon. I have books from Moshe Dayan. I have books by, what was the lady's name? Golda Meir, and various ones like that. And they're fascinating. It's just, there's no explanation for some of the things that have happened and God's returning Israel to the land except from the hand of God. And as you see the way things are happening now and how once more the Gentile world is putting pressure on Israel, you can see there's going to be a time when there's going to be a covenant made. Israel is going to make a covenant. The Bible tells us, of course, and as dispensationalists, we believe this is going to happen, especially during the tribulation. There's going to be a covenant made with the beast. And the beast is going to turn around, and he's going to turn his access to Israel into a place, opportunity to glorify himself and set himself up as God. We can see these things heading up. God has a plan for Israel. God's promises to Israel are sure. He made them through Abraham. And these promises will come to pass. However, these other systems, they have problems with all these areas of teaching. Within fundamentalism as a movement was a response to liberalism, denying the fundamental doctrines of the faith, salvation truths. But fundamentalism did not take a stand on certain doctrines. They took a stand on things like the inspiration of Scripture, the return of Christ, and so on, but they didn't take a stand on eschatology. They didn't take a stand on the Bible version issue. They didn't take a stand on many things. Just because fundamentalism accepts something, and there are amillennialist fundamentalists, doesn't make it right and doesn't make it harmless. It's a doctrinal structure that will affect your thinking in many other ways. We need to be thankful that we have a heritage of preachers in our background that taught right eschatology. We need to be thankful for ministries like Arts there, that Pastor Sadler's, that teaches the things he does and is regularly warning Christians about things that are happening round about us. We need to be aware. We need to be not asleep. We need to be aware of what's happening. Well, if you think you're going to take over the culture in the name of Christ, you can't be. You're put to sleep in all those areas. You can't be in tune with what's going on. You're going to be carried along by things that you should be judging. And that's not a good thing. Third area of teaching that I want to notice here. And I didn't know which word to use for it, so I used them both. Calvinism, covenant theology. These things also are part of it. One thing is very clear from their own writings. They, in their own activities, they revere Calvin. They celebrate Protestantism. They have celebrations of Calvin. It's a big part of their way of thought, their way of thinking. And again, I don't know exactly every detail of, they might say, well, Calvin, you said this, and we don't necessarily agree with that exactly, and I don't know where they draw their lines about what they teach and what they don't teach. But Calvin, John Calvin, was a man that was instrumental in the time of the Reformation in developing a certain theology, a certain school of thought called Reformed theology or Covenant theology. And covenant theology was embraced within the thinking of Protestantism, those churches that came out of the Reformation, and has been partly embraced since then by some churches, even Baptist Church, who you'll hear sometimes where they take a Reformed position. They've embraced some of these teachings of Calvin that aren't necessarily accepted by other independent churches and so on. But so some take it in part, some take it more or less as a whole. But these things fit in closely to the mindset that's there. And so this vision form genre, they make reference to it, they celebrate it, they're even in their own statement of hermeneutics. And you may think sometimes, well, I want to know exactly what they believe in these areas. Well, there's some of the things you're going to have a hard time finding, and I've read enough to see the recurrence of it. And to be quite frank, I weary of studying stupidity. Things that are wrong, I'm not interested in spending my life studying something that's wrong. I only want to know enough of it to be able to warn people and to keep away from it myself. So when I say this covenant theology, it's not just, or Calvinism, not just referring to the doctrines of grace per se, but I'm speaking about their whole system of hermeneutics, how they approach interpreting the scriptures from a covenant theologian approach instead of a dispensational approach where they regard certain basic covenants and say, God dealt with this and what goes along with it. And again, they don't all practice baby baptism, but there's a reason why Protestants baptize babies. And it's connected to this covenant theology concept where they include the whole family into a covenant. It isn't a biblical teaching. And in Protestantism, what did it lead to? It led to nominalism. So like the church at Sardis, Protestantism got very quickly to a place where they had a name. And that's all there was to their reality. They had a name that they lived, and they were dead. And we know historically that God revived Protestantism by way of the great revivals that took place after that and gave rise to evangelicalism and after that fundamentalism and in the independent church movement. And that's my heritage. And the problem I see with these kind of thoughts once more being raised and being presented to people that are naive or that are not thinking about it is that what they're going to do, as I've said before, is try to take the Philadelphia church, the church of the revivals, and take it back to Sardis, to Protestantism. And I think that's sad. It's one thing to go from the Roman Catholic Church of the Dark Ages to Protestantism. They recovered a lot of light. It's another thing to go from the Church of the Revivals, the Philadelphian Church, and go back to the Sardis place, the Church of the Protestant Churches. I mean, I don't spend my time, it's not my purpose in life to go around criticizing Protestants. And I see God's hand in many things in the Protestant Reformation. But I see it as foundational to things that happened later on, which brought people back in a far greater measure to truth. And I don't want to go back to the ground level of Protestants, although many things, you know, I hold in common with them. I believe in salvation by grace like they do. And it's not like we're talking about a cult or a fundamental error that way, but so much of what they took when they went out of Catholicism, they took so many things with them they should have let go. Instead of just getting the basis of salvation by faith alone, they should have taken a lot of other things back from the Bible and left the confusion of the Dark Ages, and they didn't. So without trying to get into any more statement, and again, I'm not saying that, and I know some of these churches don't practice pedobaptism. They practice baptism by immersion. I know there's Reformed Baptist churches who go for much of the doctrines of grace and the extreme position of the tulip position and this type of thing. They embrace that, but still practice believers' baptism things, and there's all kinds of mixtures of them. But there's a reason why pedobaptism has been connected with Protestantism, whatever Protestant church you have down through the years, and it's connected to their theology, and it's connected to their thinking of covenants. And it's not, again, it's not my purpose to teach a course on covenant theology. I'm just saying these things are connected to this whole school of thought as they revert back into a place. And the reason for it is, as I've said before, it comes about because of a going too far. Instead of saying, hey, let's get our homes in line the way they should be with the Bible, they go too far and they make the home, which is formed by the first birth, they make it go too far in their thinking, and they confuse the thinking of it with the church, which is the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, God has a place for the relationship between them, and they both have an important place, but it doesn't help anybody when you confuse them and mix them up. So as I say, I'll go with that. I will encounter other doctrines. I plan to have at least two more messages, and I want to touch on some other areas. But next week, I want to try to show you that I am speaking about some things that we want to take as well. And I want to speak about some of these good things that they have held up. Things regarding family vows, things regarding standards, modesty, proper biblical homes instead of the way the world is going today. And the home structure is almost totally broken down. It's influenced even God's people. So I want to speak on a more positive light about their ministries next week.